Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Well, I wonder if you know what TV show this image is from. Getting this little muttering. Anyone want to? V, okay, I'm surprised that you would know, but yes. Yeah, Stranger Things. Okay, that's probably for the best, to be honest. Well, for those who haven't come across this Netflix phenomenon, Stranger Things is a Netflix show. It's one of the highest watched stream things in the world. And now, if you are into sci-fi thrillers, and now not everybody is, but if you are, then there is a lot to like about this show. The 80s inspired music and set decoration is just hits you in all the nostalgia for those who are from the 80s. The cinematography, it's beautiful. The characters are great and relatable. And the mysterious story, it kind of draws you in every twist and turn along the way. Now, one of the big themes about Stranger Things is the existence of something called the Upside Down. Now, basically, the Upside Down is a mysterious alternate universe, mysterious alternate dimension, you could say, to the human world. Like it's a copy of the human world, but instead of people being there, it's darker and it's filled with sinister beasts. You know, and what makes Stranger Things such an intriguing and interesting show is that these two parallel worlds, they interact with one another. The dark forces of the Upside Down are at war with the human world, and yet most of the human population remains completely oblivious to the cosmic battle that is taking place. Now, if you were here last week, you'd hopefully remember we had Mike Bird here, and he unveiled for us the way that Revelation shows us that beneath the often innocuous-looking appearance of life on Earth, when you peel back that curtain, it reveals that there is actually a cosmic battle going on. You see, the evil one, Satan, or the dragon, as we see in chapter 12, has been hurled down to earth. And because he knows his time is short, chapter 12, it ends with this line that Satan now is waging war against those who keep God's commands and who hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. There is a cosmic war taking place. Now, the Upside Down in Stranger Things, it unveils the dark forces at work in the world. There are beasts on the earth in Hawkins, which is where it's set. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus unveils for John the hidden spiritual reality of our world. And what we find is that there are beasts on the earth for us too. Now, this kind of language, in one sense, shouldn't really surprise us because, after all, Paul says in Ephesians 6 that Christ's people in the world are to take our stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but actually against the rulers and the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There is a battle afoot. And even Jesus, as he sends out his people on mission, he says, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves." There are beasts on the earth. Okay, so how then do we navigate a beast-filled world? I mean, we are followers of the Lamb. It doesn't sound like we have a very good shot up against beasts. What do we do when there are beasts on the earth? And this isn't some kind of abstract, ethereal sort of thing to wrestle with. Even just this past week in our growth group, there was a number of us, and we were wrestling with this reality that we are seeking to raise Jesus-following people, Jesus-following kids in a world which is not just indifferent to who Jesus is and his purposes and his people, but is actually actively railing against us. Like, how do we live faithfully? How do we raise kids to be faithful in that kind of world that opposes Jesus and his people? Well, I believe that Revelation is the book the book of Revelation is a gift to us, to the sevenfold church, because it encourages us in discipleship. It encourages us to, and gives us what we need to remain loyal and faithful to Jesus, even under extreme pressure. And so in chapter 13, we meet two beasts. Don't know if you picked that up in the reading. There are two beasts. And Jesus reveals this to John so that we can understand why it actually can be so difficult being faithful to Jesus. See, it's hard living as followers of Jesus because we are actually up against an evil, dark power that is seeking to keep us from being all in for him. If you remember from last week, we met the dragon. And the dragon from last week, well, we learn in our chapter that he actually goes about his work in the world through two other delegated forces. You see, one of these forces is represented as a beast. It's coming out of the sea. And the other beast is coming up out of the earth. And seen together, along with the dragon and the way they relate to each other, they make up a kind of trinity, you could say, except it's a counterfeit, dark, rival trinity to the true God. You see, and this unholy trinity, it's a parody of the real one. You know, so we've got the dragon from chapter 12. It presents itself as a rival to God the Father from Revelation 4. You know, the sea beast that we saw in our passage is described in the same kind of divine language and authority that mimics Jesus the Son. And then the earth beast has the same life-breathing ability and mission and supernatural ability for signs and wonders as the Holy Spirit enables in his people. As Daryl Johnson helpfully says, as the Father gives his authority to the Son, so the dragon gives his authority to the sea beast. As the Holy Spirit seeks to move us to worship the Son and the Father, so the earth beast seeks to move us to worship the sea beast and the dragon. See, what John wants us to notice here is that evil will so often try to mimic the true God. Evil presents itself in the image and the language of divinity in order to deceive us, in order to pull us away from being faithful to Jesus. Paul writes to the Corinthian church that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. And it is not surprising then that his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. This gives us a bit of an insight about what is going on in this chapter. Okay, so that's kind of the broad big picture in mind. Okay, so let's think about some of the details then. So I'm sure you're dying to know what's going on in this passage. Who are these servants of Satan? Who are these beasts on the earth and what do they do? Now remember, in amongst all this in Revelation, the images in Revelation are symbols, and they're describing what something is, not necessarily what it looks like. And so then, with that in mind, and I'm going to explain these, I want to suggest that the first beast is best understood as deified secular authority. And the second beast is best understood as deceptive religious influence. Okay, so that's kind of where I'm heading, and I'll explain each of those as we go. Now, in verse 1, John sees a beast coming out of the sea. And I saw this artist's depiction of it. Check it out. Wow. Yikes. It looks like a combination of like four different animals. There's a 10-horned creature. There's a leopard, a bear, and a lion. Like, yeah. Well, what's it all about, apart from the thing of my nightmares now? Well, if you remember, one of our principles for understanding Revelation is to make sure we look back before we necessarily look forward. And so is there a point in the Bible where this sort of imagery has maybe been has already been developed in the past and is now being brought and revisited in a new light? Well, there is, actually. A number of years ago, as a church, we looked through the book of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 7, we see Daniel himself sharing a prophetic dream that he had, where he too sees beasts coming out of the sea. Now for Daniel, these features, they're separated out into four individual beasts, and they're actually in the reverse order of the depiction here. So there's definitely a connection here. So he sees a lion, he sees a bear, he sees a leopard, and then he sees a terrifying and powerful ten-horned beast. And as Daniel's dream unfolds, we learn from Daniel himself that these beasts actually represent human kingdoms. Thankfully, he explains it for us, so we don't have to guess. See, each of these kingdoms, it represents ones that had rejected God's authority over them and instead had sought to become gods themselves. So they elevated themselves to that place of God, and the result is that they have become beasts. And so then John's vision here in Revelation 13, it combines all of these four beasts into the one horrific creature. As if this beast is representing like every human kingdom, all human kingdoms and authorities that, like these other beasts from Daniel 7, they reject God and elevate themselves to become godlike. And thinking about the context in which John is actually sending these words of prophecy to the churches in Asia Minor, well, we've got the Roman Empire, and there's no doubt that the Roman emperors themselves viewed themselves as divine people, sons of gods, and because of that, then they demanded worship and ultimate allegiance to them. This is one of the coins that's found. This is under Caesar Augustus's rule. But each of them say this. They say, Caesar Divi Philos, which means Caesar, son of God. Citizens of the Roman Empire were expected to offer religious sacrifices to Rome and see their emperor as divine. And so in John's day, this beast certainly would represent the Roman Empire. But thinking about the way that this has been developed in the Old Testament, this beast is also Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and indeed any secular authority that openly rejects God and asserts themselves in his place. Now, most of the time, political powers don't set out to be beastly. Okay, I don't want you to get the wrong idea of that. But what often happens is that unchecked power will often result in an unhealthy desire for even more and more and more power, whatever the cost and whatever that might mean for the people under that power. And in the process, these authorities, they turn bestial. And they become bestial because no one can be God but God. You know, Psalm 8 says that, you know, you created people to be under God. So no one can be God but God. This is the sin of Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, they desired to be like God. And so when the state then moves out from underneath the authority of God where we were meant to sit, when human authority seeks to become gods themselves, well, it doesn't become divine, it becomes demonic. And that's the warning that we get from these verses. Well, what about us today? Did you notice that little detail in verse 3? It'd be great if you had the passage open as well. See, John sees that this beast has recovered from a fatal-looking wound. Interesting little detail. See, it looks like the beast should have died, but instead it continues to assert its authority for 42 months. 42 months. If you were here 2 weeks ago, we explored the idea that these numbers are symbols, and 42 months is the same as 1,260 days. This has also come up in chapter 12 last week as well. And this period of time, it is a symbol for that whole time of witness and persecution between when Jesus first came and when he is returning again. And so that we are in the 1260 days now. We are in the 42 months now. Okay, so then we've got a fatal wound that's recovered. This beast continues to assert its authority for that full time. So what is God saying to us today? Well, it is the sobering reality that until Jesus returns, we will always see instances of secular human power rejecting God's kingly reign over them and in turn deifying themselves, elevating themselves to the place of God and demanding ultimate allegiance and worship. And at this point, they become evil, subhuman, barbaric, demonic, beastly. You know, as one empire or dictator or tyrant is overthrown, as they are fatally wounded, as the Pol Pots, the Hitlers, the Stalins of our world, along with all their kingdoms, as they disappear, well, the beast's fatal wound is healed, and the empire or tyrant will be replaced by another, and the beast of the sea miraculously lives on. And even today, we need not look far, do we, to find areas of our world where godless human power is being wielded for terror, brutality, submission. You know, where Christians are actively hunted down simply because they refuse to cave to the beast and worship him like everyone else. You know, I also think of the example we had last year in October, where a Christian was seeking to be the CEO of the Essendon Football Club, only to be met with fierce declarations, not only from the club itself, but from our secular state premier, who took it upon himself to use his position and public platform to declare what Christians are supposed to believe, effectively elevating himself to the voice of God and as a rival to the Archbishop of the Catholic Church, if you followed the media. And look, there are many other examples. We don't have time to think about them, but I want you to be noticing these things. Okay, so how are you and I then to live in a beastly world like this, where human power will always seek to usurp the place of God? Well, verses 8 to 10, they give us the answer. See, as Lamb followers, we are called to patient endurance and faithfulness. See, from verse 8, it says, "All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world." Okay, so this is that all those who have that do not worship the beast. "Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed." So what do we do? Well, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. See, amongst all this imagery, I'm hoping you can see there's a very straightforward application for us. So the reality is that in a world that is filled with beasts and beast worshippers, Lamb followers will be harmed. We will suffer. You know, some of us may lose our freedoms in the public square, as it says in verse 17. Some of us may even lose our lives, verse 15. But alongside this, see, John wants us to gain comfort and confidence. Because in a world that is worshipping beasts that claim to be God, well, we are known by the God who alone is truly God. There is no name above the name of our God and of his Son, Jesus. And we know that his Son Jesus died for us. The Lamb was slain for us. And our names are written in the Lamb's book of life, which cannot be touched by persecution, death, or beast. And so verse 10, we patiently endure hardship and we remain faithful to Jesus. However, God, like human authority, that beast is not the only beast that we are to look out for in this chapter. This is a nicer looking beast, don't you think? Maybe ignore the tongue. In verse 11, John sees another beast. Only this one doesn't seem as terrifying, does it? See, it looks like an innocent lamb. And it performs signs and miracles just like Jesus the lamb. But for all of its seemingly harmless appearance, this beast is insidious. It is a parody of the true lamb. It is you could say it's a double agent, a convincing fake, a ferocious wolf in sheep's clothing. And because of this, we read that the second beast's main tool of attack is deception. See, deceptive religious influence. This second beast appears a number of times in the coming chapters of Revelation, and it's often called the false prophet, because that is what they are. They are a prophetic voice that is false. And I think for us, this second beast is perhaps the most dangerous, actually. You know, we can probably spot human authorities misusing their power. But I would suggest that we are less able to spot people from within the midst of a religious community who may end up leading us astray. Deceptive religious influence is much harder to recognize, often until it's too late. And by then, you know, if enough people have been deceived, well, then the parody then becomes the new reality. All right, I think it's time for a mental break because this is pretty heavy. maybe it's just me. I have a confession to make. I am a proud Aldi shopper. Is there anyone else here who's proud, like, yes, Aldi? Okay. I think we're all just undercover agents. I know you go to Aldi and you love it. But yes, anyway, well, I mean, like, what's not to love about Aldi? I mean, I love the random stuff I can find there. I love the fact that it seems to be cheaper than the other places. But one of the most interesting things about Aldi is that they have their own line of Aldi products. But you see, they're not really Aldi products, are they? I mean, if you pick one up, and I was thinking about bringing in the packet of chips that got me through sermon prep last night, but from Aldi. But like, you won't find the word Aldi on the packet unless you look at the really small fine print at the back. See, instead, Aldi uses something which marketers call phantom brands. It's a pretty cool sounding thing, phantom brands. But basically what it is phantom brands are products that are dressed up to appear like their proprietary brands, like their counterparts. So, you know, you get kind of, you see some of these pairings here, you're like, oh yeah, I can see that. Oh, actually, no, it's not quite the same, is it? And the weirdest thing is, now that I've been shopping at Aldi for a while, I'm starting to judge the taste and quality of the real products, and I compare them to how much they match up to the Aldi brand, which is pretty weird. I think that's kind of funny, actually. But what it means is that, at least from my perspective as a shopper, the parody has become the real thing. Not that I care, mind you, when it comes to shopping. See, but the parody of the second beast, it deceives the whole world. And this deception is deadly. Now, where this gets really scary is when we realize that, this is an example, in the years before World War II, Hitler was able to deceive the German nation into believing that he was their Messiah and enthrone him as such. You know, amongst other things, one of his strategies was using a pseudo-name, he wrote a fictional autobiography of himself, which directly compared himself to Jesus, including like Hitler's crucifixion and resurrection for the German people. Like, I wish I was making this up. The people had been deceived. And I think the scariest thing for me is that when you consider that Germany was over 95% Christian, this deception is horrific, it's tragic, and it is beastly. Particularly when you see where this all went. Well, Jesus told us to be aware of false prophets. And he gave us a test so that we would know how to recognize them. He says in Matthew, he says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them." So do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? You see, Jesus is saying by the fruit that someone's ministry or their speech or their actions produces, whatever that result is, that will give you a great principle to then look at them and go, you know what, is this something from God or is this something that I need to run away from? The fruit matters. The fruit will reveal what is really happening, and so we must be wise and we must observe. And so that means that no matter what somebody says or does, even if they're a member of a kind of religious community, I mean, even if it's me, this is why I want you to have your Bibles there, because I don't want to be leading you astray. I want you to actually check what is happening and watch the fruit of this. So even if someone does something miraculous, even if something appears to be the work of God, if the fruit of that ministry or that person isn't pointing you closer to loving God, if it isn't pointing you closer to loving Jesus or the Word of God or loving his people, if it's not pointing you away from the devil and sin, well, then that isn't from God. And it may even be beastly. And so we are to watch, and we are to be wise and be careful. Which, by the way, is what I understand the mark of the beast to be all about. This mark, it comes up 8 times in Revelation. This is the first time we see it, but it'll be all throughout the rest of it. So look forward to those. Now, look, I know that Christians can get all hung up on what is this mark of the beast, right? Is it a particular leader or a US president or, you know, all sorts of things? And I don't know. I tell you what, no week's sermon has got me on more random rabbit warrens and rabbit holes than this one, because it's everywhere. Like, who is the beast and what is going on? Oh, dear. But the thing is, it's really just a symbol of where your allegiance lies. We've already seen throughout Revelation, and we're going to see next week, that Christians are sealed. We are marked by the Holy Spirit. We are marked as the lambs. Our names are written in the book of life. And so then by contrast, those with this mark, It simply means that those who have turned away from the true God and instead are aligning themselves with the beastly human attempts to be like God. Okay, but then what about the number itself? Well, when verse 18 says that that 666 is the number of a man, I don't actually think it's inviting us to calculate, you know, which particular Roman emperor or member of the UN or something has the kind of letters that in one way or another might add up to this number. My number is 600, I managed to work out, according to the same kind of things. But it is possible that you can get Nero Caesar to add up to 666, but it requires you to kind of go through several different languages and then take out some letters. So I'm not really sure that counts anyway. And the other thing is, if you've got a Bible with you, or if it's even on your phone, you'll probably notice that there's a footnote here, and it'll say It could also be awe is humanity's number. The reason for that is that the original noun here, which is anthropos, which means like man or person, there's no definite article in front of it, so there's no a or the. It just means like man. And so while it could be the number of a man, it's more likely to just be man's number. And so remember, as we've been saying throughout Revelation, numbers are symbols. And so then, since the number of seven always reflects the fullness of God, the fullness of the church, the fullness of the Spirit, well, then the number six means something that falls short, something that fails to be full or complete. And so, as I mentioned at the start of all this, this dragon and his minions, they represent something like a counterfeit trinity, something that which is a parody of the real God, but ultimately falls short in every way. So 666, it is a sign that humanity's rejection and beastly elevating of themselves to the place of God has failed. He has completely fallen short. And in verse 18, John wants us to be wise and have insight. Well, why? So that we can notice when this kind of 666 thing happens in our world and not be fooled into thinking that 666 style living is the path to faithfulness to Jesus. So I'm sorry to disappoint you, but I really do think this is what God is saying. You know, like, it's not referring to a particular person, it is referring to humanity's attempt to grasp at God and yet fail. And so don't follow it. Don't be deceived. Recognize the signs out there for what they are and call out beastly behavior for what it is. I want to finish with maybe something a bit lighter, because it's a bit of a strange way to end a sermon here. I want us to be equipped to have a way to approach discerning these sort of movements of God that we might perceive in our world, and work out, is this actually from the Spirit? Is this something of God, or is this something that's going to be harmful? A number of us have been praying for revival in our community, in the world, and if you've been part of these nights where we've been joining together with some other churches, they've been a great expression of unity as we gather in worship and prayer and teaching, with a desire to see our community transformed to follow the Lamb. But amongst all those things, we also need to be wise, and we need to discern. Is what is happening, the words of knowledge, the prophecy, the healings and things that have been taking place, are these from God? Well, I was reading this article in Eternity magazine. It's just come out. There's a couple of copies in the foyer if you want to read the whole thing. And Aziza Green, she highlights something that Jonathan Edwards really thought through. Jonathan Edwards was a remarkable figure in the 18th century church in America during the Great Awakening, through a massive revival there where the Spirit really worked in thousands of people. And yet Edwards faced opposition from his critics. And so in this article, Aziza, she summarizes the way that Edwards would think about and suggests that we all think about, is something a work of the Spirit? And so according to Edwards, a work of the Spirit, it's more than just emotion or a change of mind. It changes what we love most and our will. Edwards, he has a sixfold test to distinguish a genuine work of the Spirit of God. And I think this is a great place for us to land, because we are called as people, as followers of the Lamb, to be wise, to have insight, and to be able to recognize these things. And so if you see something out in the world or even in the church here, I want you to ask yourself, is this something which makes me love God more? And that's saying, like, loving God for himself, you know, for his glory, his power, his majesty, his love. Not just what can I get from God. You know, is this something that makes you love Jesus more and recognize what he did on the cross for you? Is this something that makes you love the Bible more? Is this something which drives you to be more passionate about getting into the Word and hearing God speak? Does it make you love Christian doctrine more? Does this force you, does this compel you to go, I need to explore more about God's grace or his love or the way that he is working in the world, all these big theological things? Is what I'm experiencing, is that leading me to that point? Is what is happening making me love people more? Jesus said that by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And finally, and perhaps most fittingly for our passage here, is what I am experiencing, is what I am seeing, is what I'm hearing about, is this actually making us love the devil less and turn away from sin? If we can say yes to all those things, then I believe that these are works of God in our midst, and we should be praising God for who he is and being joyful as we patiently endure and remain faithful to Jesus. So I'm going to pray that we would do that now. Well, Jesus, near the end of John's Gospel, you pray for your disciples, not that the Father would take us out of the world, but that he would protect us from the evil one. Jesus, you send us out like sheep among wolves, and as we go, you teach us to be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves, and to be on our guard. We thank you that our names are written in your book, and that nothing can snatch us from your hands. And so please give us what we need to thrive as your people in this beast-filled world. Enable us to patiently endure, to remain faithful, and to have the wisdom that we need to discern how you are at work in our world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.